I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 6, and we'll read the Lord's Prayer. It's on page 811 of your pew Bibles. Begin reading with verse 9 and read through the 13th verse, just the Lord's Prayer. But hear the Word of God. Pray then like this. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the truth of your word. Thank you that it's not passing truth, temporary truth. Thank you that it is eternal truth, saving truth, sure truth. Lord, we thank you as well for the privilege, the gracious privilege of reading your word, of coming to you in prayer and praise and worship, and pray that your Holy Spirit would be at work in our hearts and our lives even today. Pray that your word would be that lamp unto our feet, that light unto our path to lead us to Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Now, in our democratic form of government here in the United States, it's our responsibility as citizens of this country to vote for those who are running for public office. And you know, when we're citizens of a democracy, we as Americans can sometimes find it mystifying when we consider that idea of a monarchy, of a kingship. You know, what does it mean to have a king for life? How does one support the rule of a king who reigns for life? You know, what if he's a miserable monarch? What do we do about that? You know, questions to keep in mind here as we think about Jesus, our king. You know, here we're at the second petition of the Lord's Prayer. Your kingdom come. Remembering that here Jesus gives us a pattern for prayer. You know, beginning there with praise, our Father in heaven, we have a relationship with God through faith in Christ. The first petition we looked at the other Lord's Day, hallowed be your name, may we reverence your name. First three petitions really dealing with the glory of God, and then the second set of three petitions dealing with the gracious needs that we are pleading before God, and then ending on that note of praise. And so here we are at this second petition. You know, we're praying for the faithful and fruitful reign of Christ on the throne. As Christians, we should delight in calling Christ our King, our Savior, our Lord. R.C. Sproul put it this way in a devotional he wrote actually for Christmas of 2007. You can find it in Table Talk magazine. But hear this, thinking about the King of Kings, Christ, the King of Kings. And I quote, "The King is already in place. He has already received all authority on heaven and on earth. This means that at this very moment, the supreme authority over the kingdoms of this world and over the entire cosmos is in the hands of King Jesus. There is no inch of real estate, no symbol of power in this world that is not under his ownership and his rule at this very moment." What a king. And so here in this second petition, we are praying, you know, Lord, your kingdom come. You know, here in prayer, we are pleading for the promised reign of God our King. And as we pray, your kingdom come, what are the five promises really that we are pleading for? Not 3 points this morning, five, and we'll move through them more quickly, but we're praying for the reign of God, R-E-I-G-N, the rule of God, or the ruin of Satan's kingdom, as we'll see, the rule of God, the return of Christ our King, and that we would know that we are residents of glory, residents of heaven. We begin with the reign of our sovereign King. The reality of the reign of our triune God is a central truth of Scripture. It's one of those glorious gospel threads that ties all of Scripture together from Genesis through Revelation. God as our King deserves all of our worship, all of our praise, all of our adoration and service. We see God's reign even there at the beginning of the Bible. You know, we take this for granted, but God's glorious power and might there in Genesis chapter 1, beginning with verse 1, considering God as our King, hear this. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form or void. Form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, the King said, let there be light, and there was light. And God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. So implied in all of that is the truth that God is our King. He has the power, the might, and the majesty over all of his creation and over all of his creatures. You know, when you consider the divine right of kings, and most importantly, God being the King of Kings, what's entailed in being a king? And especially God as our King. He sovereignly guides us. He's a wise and a loving leader. That's what a good king does. Secondly, he sovereignly governs us. He gives us his holy, just, and loving laws. Not only the Ten Commandments, but then again, even in the Sermon on the Mount, here in Matthew, that's implied. But then he sovereignly guards us. You're not a good king if you let the enemy attack the citizens at random. You know, so God, as our King, sovereignly guides us. He sovereignly governs us. He sovereignly guards us. Give you an example out of Scripture. King David, you know, much of his ministry as king was guarding Israel against the attacks of the Philistines. But how much more does our King guard and guide us? You know, from spiritual ambushes, from sniper fire, from Satan himself. You know, as we sang this morning, he is our shield and defender, the Ancient of Days, pavilioned with splendor and girded with praise. And so we're praying here, Lord, come. That's the first word, actually. Come, your kingdom. This ought to be our passionate and persistent plea as a believer in Christ. Lord, may your kingdom come. It teaches us that, you know, God's kingdom has not fully arrived yet in all of its fullness and glory. We catch glimpses of God's kingdom there in Genesis, throughout the Old Testament, New Testament, and we'll see it in its fullness there in the closing chapters of Revelation. You know, but here we're to plead for God's reign, his full and faithful reign. Derek Thomas, writing about the Lord's Prayer, captures this truth. This petition that we've just read, "Your kingdom come," this petition alludes to the as yet incomplete nature of the kingdom of God. This petition has in view the ultimate triumph of Christ in the gathering of the church, as well as the visible defeat of Satan in our lives, in our own lives, as we struggle with ongoing sin. So here we're praying for the strong, sure, and saving reign of our sovereign God over all of his creation, over all of his beloved and blood-bought children. We're praying for the reign of God. But secondly, we're praying for the ruin of Satan's kingdom. Okay, this morning we're going to do something a little bit different. If you have your worship bulletin, and I can't find mine, but I know you have yours, look on the back cover there. Each Sunday I've been putting in a different petition of the Lord's Prayer, and this morning it's Westminster Shorter Catechism 102. Thank you, Paula. And let's say this together, even the question. You ready? What do we pray for in the second petition? In the second petition, which is "Thy kingdom come," we pray that Satan's kingdom may be destroyed and that the kingdom of grace may be advanced, ourselves and others brought into it and kept in it, and that the kingdom of glory may be hastened. We're praying in the Lord's Prayer, "Lord, may Satan's kingdom be destroyed." You know, what do we mean by that? You know, what does the confession mean by that? And more importantly, what does Scripture mean by that? You know, again, it goes back to the Garden of Eden. You know, there we have God the King setting up his kingdom in the garden. And you know the gospel story, the Bible story. The Bible details the dread rule of Satan, as well as in delighting in the divine reign of our sovereign king. You know, and what did Satan do there in the Garden of Eden? You know, he caused Adam and Eve to doubt God's word. You know, "Hath God said?" Secondly, Satan deceived them. He told them flat out lie. You know, if you eat of that fruit from the tree that God has expressly forbidden, what did Satan say? "You will not die." You know, that was a lie. So doubt of God's word, deceiving God's people. And as you go through Scripture, you see that Satan brings despair, disbelief, and death. Scripture does call Satan the prince of this world. You know, God grants him that limited authority for a time. And actually, it's bookends. It's from Genesis 3 to Revelation 20. But there's two more chapters there in Genesis, or Revelation 21 and 22. Satan's kingdom is one of sinful darkness, slavery to sin, spiritual bondage, hopelessness. And he promises pleasure, but it's always unsatisfying pleasure. The Bible gives us a hard drive full of images of Satan's sad and sinful reign. Let me give a few snapshots. Cain's angry murder of his brother Abel. The unholiness of the city of Sodom. The persistent idolatry of Satan. And going ahead to the New Testament, the greed of Ananias and Sapphira, even there in the early church, in Acts chapter 5. The sinful pride of Herod. Herod, who was gloating in his own kingship and everything that he had done, and what did the Lord do? The Lord struck him dead. And it's amazing, immediately after the Lord struck down Herod, we read this word. "Well, he did not give God the glory. He was eaten by worms and breathed his last." And the next verse says this, "But the word of God increased and multiplied. You know, as you read through Scripture, for those of you who have been studying the Bible since you were crawling around, you know that God set a pattern for selecting a king there in 1 Samuel 8. God raised up the prophet Samuel, and Israel really foolishly, sinfully desired a king. God raised up Saul as the first king. You know, but it was always God's design that God himself would be Israel's true king. And even the best of kings in Israel and Judah had feet of clay. And all of this points to our need for our righteous and our redeeming king, even King Jesus. You know, and as you look at the accounts of Christ's birth there in Matthew, you know, where is he who was born King of the Jews is the question. And then the prophecy from Micah, promising a ruler, promising a king to God's people. Jesus is far more than the King of the Jews, though. He's King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So getting back to this truth, you know, when we're praying for the ruin of Satan's kingdom, what are we praying for? Let me get specific here with three quick applications. We're praying for a passion for God-honoring, Christ-magnifying, Spirit-empowered, Satan-defeating prayer. You know, Satan's kingdom will be ruined, destroyed by the power of faithful prayer of God's people to a faithful, covenant-keeping God who loves us in Christ. Secondly, we pray that the deep roots of the truth of God's word would sink into our hearts so that we could resist Satan's temptation. You know, Matthew 4, how did Christ resist temptation? By the word of God. And he not only defeated Satan, but Satan was destroyed even then, being destroyed. But finally, we are praying that we as a church and all of Christ's church would be a growing and a gracious community of faith where we shine with the light of Christ, where we radiate his love and live out the gospel. And Satan's kingdom will be destroyed. So in this prayer, we're praying for the reign of our sovereign king. We're praying for the ruin of Satan's kingdom. Third, we're praying for the rule of grace. Again, that shorter catechism question, that the kingdom of grace may be advanced, ourselves and others brought into it and kept in it. You know, to break this down, we're praying, first of all, that grace, God's grace, his gracious love would rule in my heart and in your heart. You know, Lord, may I acknowledge my sin, may I confess my sin, may I run to the cross of Christ for forgiveness, may I seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, may I be your faithful servant in my marriage, at home, in the workplace, and at church. Thomas Watson put it this way. And actually, in his book on the Lord's Prayer, he has 40 pages about this one petition. Small print. It'll wear you out reading it, but it's great stuff. But he writes this: we pray that the kingdom of grace may be set up in our hearts and increased. And then hear this: grace rules the will and affection and brings the whole man in subjection to Christ. Lord, we're praying, Lord, may your grace rule in my heart. May I rejoice that King Jesus has lovingly rescued me from Satan's death grip and brought me safely and securely into his kingdom. Jesus, I thank you for the cross. I thank you for your death for my sins. May your grace rule in my heart. But then we're praying that grace would rule in Christ's church. And you may be thinking, well, that's pretty self-explanatory, preacher. You know, how can you be a church where there is no grace? Well, read the first chapters of Revelation, those seven churches. The church is not synonymous with the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is greater than the church. It's perfect. It's permanent. But here we're praying that we as Christ's church and all of Christ's church would be that city on a hill. We're to pray that we would be the lamp of Christ, that we would not hide that light of Christ under a bushel, that it would be lifted high so that the light of Christ fills every dark corner in the room. We pray for godly church leaders. We pray that our congregational worship would reflect the glorious worship of heaven that we read about there at the beginning, Revelation chapter 7. Verse 9 and following, we pray that we as a church would shine with the grace of Christ, speak of his gracious love, and show his compassionate grace to a hurting and hopeless community all around us. You know, Scripture is very plain here. You know, that when God's grace rules in his church, we are to care for the widows and orphans. We're to invite all types of folks to come to worship, to Bible studies, to small groups, to Sunday school, to prayer gatherings, to women's retreat. You know, how does the Bible describe worship in heaven? People from every tribe and language and nation will be there. We pray, finally, that there would be a gracious proclamation of the gospel, that we as a church would graciously be proclaiming the gospel. And pray that we, each one of us, would be used in that kingdom work. Philip Ryken puts it this way: the only way people ever come into God's kingdom is by hearing his heralds proclaim a crucified king. You know, we're to proclaim that message, that gospel message, that gracious message, that God graciously saves sinners to his glory and praise. I believe we need to be praying for that as a church. Lord, pray that we would be that gracious church. Pray that we would be those gracious people of yours. Pray that we would be graciously proclaiming that gospel. Prayer is not the only step for advancing God's kingdom, but it's a vital first step. I believe that's where it begins, and that's what Jesus is teaching us here. Pray this: your kingdom come. And as we'll be singing in the last hymn, not quite there yet, but here in a bit, we pray this: Jesus shall reign where'er the sun does his successive journeys run, his kingdom stretch from shore to shore, till moons shall wax and wane no more. So we're praying for the reign of God's grace, the ruin of Satan's kingdom, the rule of grace. Last two, quickly. We're praying for the return of Christ our King. You know, to be honest, when I was growing up praying the Lord's Prayer, it was my child-like, maybe childish belief, that's all we were praying for. You know, come again, Lord Jesus. And it's true. That's what we are to be praying for. Book of Revelation 22:20. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. It's a reminder that this country, you know, even the United States of America, this is not our home. We're praying that the King would come for us. As Christians, we should be, according to the words of Titus chapter 2, verse 13, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. We're to be expectantly waiting. We are to be earnestly watching for the return of Christ. But finally, we're to be eagerly working as we watch and wait. This doesn't mean we just sit and pray and do nothing till Christ comes again. You know, we are to be actively working for his glory and praise. You know, don't pray this prayer, though. Let me give us all a warning. Don't pray this prayer, you know, your kingdom come, Lord, may you come again, come quickly. You know, because we're worried about our political future as a country. Don't pray this because you're worried about the economy. Will I be able to retire? Will there be enough for my children? You know, don't pray this prayer just because you're racked by pain, although it does give us comfort. Don't pray this prayer because you're anxious for your children's well-being or just tired of living. You know, pray like this. May I be ready for the return of Christ, my King. May I be about my Father's business. May my gospel lamp be filled with oil and burning brightly for Christ. May I be God's salt and light at home, in the workplace, in politics, in education, on the sports field, even here in the body of believers at Hope Presbyterian Church and here in our community of Opelousas. We're praying for the return of Christ our King. But finally, as we pray this prayer, we know that our residence is in glory. We're praying for the reign of our King, the ruin of Satan's kingdom, the rule, gracious rule of Christ, the return of Christ our King. But we're praying this with the gospel hope that our home is in heaven. We pray this knowing Jesus' promise that he has prepared for us a home, a permanent home with him in glory. We pray this prayer knowing that this world is not our home. Borrow these truths again from Thomas Watson. What will be absent from our glorious home in heaven? To me, that was striking. Things that will not be in heaven. No sorrows in heaven. No temptations, no tears, no pain, no worries, no doubts, no fears, no more parting from loved ones in Christ. And then the question, what will be abundant in heaven? Thinking of things absent, what will be abundant in heaven? Love of Christ. Abiding joy, lasting peace, awesome worship, a glorified body, fellowship with the saints, continual communion with God, beholding our Lord Jesus Christ in all of his grace and glory. Philippians chapter 3, verse 20 puts it this way. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. These gospel certainties about our home in heaven, our real residence in glory, ought to give us great hope, gospel comfort even now. And again, Thomas Watson put it this way: before their bodies are buried, their souls shall be crowned. You know, in this worldly kingdom, it's filled with sorrow and sin, struggle, heartache. And so let us as believers faithfully pray, Lord, your kingdom come. May you reign. May Satan's kingdom be ruined. May your grace rule in our hearts. May you return quickly, Lord Jesus. May we have that gospel comfort and assurance that our residence is in glory. Let us not only rest in that, but even more importantly, let us proclaim that gospel message to a dying world around us. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you that you are indeed the King, the only King we need. We thank you for your mighty rule, your majestic reign. Thank you for the merciful redemption that we can know in Christ Jesus. And Lord, for the ones who are struggling now in this kingdom of earth, I pray that you would grant to all of us that gospel hope, gospel comfort. Lord, may there be a readiness and a longing in our hearts for the return of Christ and the assurance of a home in heaven. But in the meantime, Father, be pleased to use us not only to pray for the spread of the gospel, but may we proclaim that gospel news. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen.